Let's hear God's word now, Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's help. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make clear to us, O Lord, from this meaningful box which you commanded to be constructed, may we learn the lessons that you had for your people then and the lessons that you have for us today. May we hear with attention. May we receive the word with faith, and may it build us up unto salvation. For the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All of the tabernacle and its separate parts, the furniture that went inside it, were a sort of a visual theology for Israel, a way for God to express truths about himself, about his covenant, about the economy of redemption through visual symbols. And so it's easy for us to feel like the Israelites had an advantage over us because they could actually see these things, whereas we're only reading a description of it. And there's certainly a way in which they did have some advantages. You'll notice there's no description given of the cherubim. Apparently they knew what cherubim looked like, and we don't, not really. And yet, think about this. The ark is built, but very, very, very few people ever get to see it, because whenever it's transported, it's supposed to be covered in 3 layers of cloth. They would cover it with the veil that divided the most holy place from the holy place. Then they'd put a covering of a different kind of skins over it. And then they'd put a cloth of blue over the whole thing. So what most people in Israel would ever have gotten to see of the ark would have been the poles for carrying it and the rough size and shape of the box wrapped up in all these layers of cloth. So we're not as disadvantaged as you might think in terms of this visual theology. Probably for a lot of people in Israel, the description of it in Exodus 25 was more accessible than the item itself. Now, in talking about the ark, we're talking about Israel's most precious and most important treasure. God has given the command generally to prepare a tabernacle for him. And now he begins, not as you might expect, with the outsides, but he begins with what's going to be most deeply buried inside the tabernacle. He begins with the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, as it's called here. This was Israel's primary treasure, this visible footstool of God. And so you might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the The ark was captured in battle. It was taken away by the Philistines. So devastating was that loss that when the high priest Eli heard the noise, he fell over backward and died. His daughter-in-law had labor brought upon her by the stress of that news. And as she, dying in childbirth, gave birth to a son, she named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, because they had lost the ark. Well, what was it that was such a special and precious treasure? And why was it such a treasure? Well, we'll consider that in three parts today. And we begin, first of all, with the testimonial box. What was the ark? It was a smallish box, 45 inches long, more or less, so less than 4 feet, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, so just a little bit over 2 feet wide and high. And yet, it was clearly shown to be precious in more than one way. For one thing, out of a box of acacia wood, then they had to cover that with gold. Well, gold is expensive, gold is precious, and putting gold to the use of being a box liner, basically, shows that this is something important. This is a significant article of furniture. Another way that you can see that it was important is that it was not to be touched directly. One of the details of its construction is that they're supposed to make rings, two on one side and two on the other side. Then they're supposed to make poles that pass through the rings. And that's how they pick it up. That's how they carry it. That's how they move it from one place to another. Nobody was touching the ark directly. The closest anybody got was touching the poles that touched the rings that were attached to the ark. They were keeping their distance from touching it. Of course, you probably remember the story from 2 Samuel chapter 6, where, not in keeping with God's law, the ark was being transported on an ox cart. And the oxen stumbled, and a fellow named Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark. He touched the ark with a very good motive, we would think, and yet he was smitten down dead. It was not to be touched directly. It was precious. It was holy. What was the reason for this? Well, you see the preciousness of the ark in part because of what it contained. Two times in the section we read in verse 16 and then again in verse 21, the Lord says that they're to put into the ark the tables of the testimony that he was going to give to Moses. We learn from Exodus 31 in verse 18 that these were the two stone tables containing the law of God. This ark, then, was precious because of its construction, because of its holiness, the respect that was afforded to it. It was also precious because of what it contained. It contained two stone tablets written on the front and on the back with the law of God. Now, if this is visual theology for Israel, if this is a way for God to teach them something, what did that teach? Well, probably we could spend a long time just exploring the possibilities here, but we'll try not to do that. The ark with the cover, the cherubim upon the cover, was God's footstool. God was above the cherubim, but the ark was where his feet touched the ground, so to speak. And there's the law. Well, this is a throne. A throne implies a king, and a king implies a kingdom. What's at the basis? What's the foundation of God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of law. What are the standards which God uses to govern and to judge, to maintain order? It's the perfectly righteous and holy law expressed in the Ten Commandments. God's kingdom is not a tyranny. God's kingdom is not some oppressive, miserable place to live where nobody knows what might get you in trouble or where laws are selectively enforced. God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom, a kingdom built upon the law. But those tablets expressed the moral law of God, but in the form in which they were cast, in their preservation in a treasure chest, something more was revealed. These were the tablets of the testimony. This was the Ark of the Covenant. This was also a reflection of the relationship that God had entered into with Israel. He's keeping the covenant document safe. And so this box taught them not only what God's kingdom was like, a kingdom of righteousness, it also taught them that God had come near to be their king according to the terms of the covenant. Well, on the one hand, that does mean that he rules over them. But on the other hand, of course, that means that they turn to him for protection, for defense, that he is responsible for them. And so the preservation of the tables of the covenant here in the throne room of God reflected that Israel was in the secret place of the Most High, as we sang from Psalm 91. It taught them how near God was to them, as well as how righteous his kingdom was. It taught them that he was present. His wings overshadowed and protected them as well. Now, moving on from the box to the lid was a separate piece of furniture. In other words, it wasn't attached to the box. And also, whereas the box was acacia wood covered in gold, the lid was solid gold. No wood was used for its construction. Obviously, it was set on top of the box, and it was held in place then by a molding of gold that went around the edges of the box so it wouldn't slide off or move around here and there, but so that the lid would be a separate piece. Now, the name for that here in the New King James is the mercy seat. And it's derived from a word in Hebrew which could mean something like cover. And clearly, that is its function. It covers the inside of the box when it's placed there. But it's a word for covering that relates to the concept of covering sins. It relates to the concept of making atonement through the propitiation of blood. And so we read in Leviticus that on that one day, the great day of atonement, once a year, the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle blood on this mercy seat, on this covering lid. How is God approached? Well, not carelessly, not at random, not without due preparations, because he's a holy God. And that's emphasized also by the presence of the cherubim. One on one side of the lid, the other on the other side of the lid. They're looking towards one another, but they're also looking down at the lid. So they're facing, but where is their attention directed? It's directed downwards to where God's feet would rest in that anthropomorphic conception, in that image that's given of the ark as God's footstool and the cherubim as carrying his throne. What do we know about the cherubim? Well, there's a lot of speculation, but not a lot that's really solid. They appear in Genesis guarding the Garden of Eden after God kicked Adam and Eve out. Ezekiel has visions of them, and yet Ezekiel doesn't describe them the same way in every vision. Ezekiel sees them having four faces, but one time he sees them with the face of an ox, and another time he sees them with the face of a cherub as the fourth face. And then when Ezekiel talks about how images of the cherubim were to be woven into the curtains within the temple, he describes them as only having two faces. And here in Exodus, it talks about their faces looking towards the ark. Was that four faces all looking down? It seems that when they're constructed and made for here, you have cherubims What do you know about them? You know that they had wings and you know that they had a face. That's what we know from Exodus. That's all that we know. Archaeological parallels lead some people to think that it may have been sort of a griffin-like or sphinx-like creature where you have the body of a lion with a human face but wings on the lion's body. But that's just a guess. But what did the cherubim mean? Well, we know they guarded Eden. We know, according to 2 Samuel 22, that God rides upon them. And you can fill that out with more detail from particularly the book of Ezekiel. So what do the cherubim show? Well, they show that God is near. When you see cherubim, you're getting told, you're being told that God is near, that you're coming close to where God is. And so that does require great care. That requires great sacrifice. That requires respecting the terms of the covenant God had established and ratified in blood. And that's why this lid is a mercy seat, because God can be approached, but he can be approached through means of an atonement made by the blood of sacrifice. Because we are sinners and God is holy, his wrath needs to be propitiated. So that's part of the significance of the lid. And then that brings us to the purpose. Why did God make this visible footstool with the suggestion of his throne above? Well, the purpose was to meet with Moses, to speak with him, to communicate to him ongoing instructions for Israel, ongoing comfort for Israel. Now, I've said before that the ark was God's footstool. If you're skeptical about that, I think you could look at 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2 or Psalm 132 and verse 7 and have that point fairly well established. But what does that mean then? Well, it means that this was where heaven came to earth. This was the point of contact between heaven and earth, was where God's footstool rested. The cherubim shadowed this place with their wings and looked down to where God's feet rested. It's hard not to draw the conclusion that they don't dare raise their eyes to his face. But like the seraphim that Isaiah sees in chapter 6, the seraphim cover their face not to look upon God. The cherubim look down to where his feet rest, not up to the full display of his glory. Now, on this special box, above these golden cherubim, God's glory would appear. We read about that in Leviticus 16 and verse 2. Here, God would communicate with Moses, saying to Moses words that Moses then in turn would carry on to the Israelites. And we read about that at the end of Numbers chapter 7. Numbers 7 and verse 89 says this: Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, to speak with God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. This was the standing arrangement, in other words, for Moses to receive revelation from God. He'd go into the tent, now finished construction, and from above the ark, from between the cherubim, God's voice would come to him, telling him everything that the children of Israel needed to know. What is God doing? Well, as king, he's handing down law from his throne. From the invisible throne above the visible footstool, God governed Israel as their covenant king. Israel, of course, should have learned then that God was present among them as a righteous king, as a holy God who could be approached, but who could be approached because of his initiative to come down from heaven to earth, to establish a way whereby sinners could be reconciled to him through the blood of sacrifice, and have communion with him through the initiative of God, appointing Moses as mediator who could receive his word in the sanctuary and convey it out to the people of Israel. Well, those lessons that they learned there, concentrated around the tabernacle, we too, as God's New Testament people, need to learn. But we need to understand not only what's the same, but also what's different between that time and our time. Has it changed that God is our covenant king whose kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness? No, that remains the same. Has it changed that the only way to approach the Lord is according to the terms of his covenant, according to the blood of a sacrifice presented before him? No, that hasn't changed. That's still true. But the way and the place have changed. We don't repeat animal sacrifices every year. We rely on the blood of Christ, who was offered once and forever. And we don't have to go to a particular locality to find God's authority to enter the presence of God. Rather, what the ark symbolized, what the ark meant and taught, God's local presence, God's local government, have been both concentrated and expanded. So those lessons that Israel learned come to their fulfillment. They're concentrated in the person of Jesus Christ. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. He rules as king. Psalm 47 is about his coronation. But it's also been expanded in virtue of the ascension of Christ. There is no place on this world where you can go and not have access to the throne of grace. Running far away from Israel would have taken you far away from the local signs of God's presence. But it doesn't matter where you go now. Clearly, when Christ was exalted above every principality and power, he's definitely exalted above the cherubim. So God continues to rule. God's kingdom continues to be righteous. God continues to be approached through sacrifice. But that's all concentrated. It's fulfilled in Christ. And that means that the area of God's special dominion, so to speak, has expanded. That's why Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," or to the end of the age. We say that God's kingdom has been expanded because it's no longer confined to one location, to one people, to one political entity. It's been diffused to all nations. Isaiah saw that and predicted that in chapter 2 of his book, that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem and that all nations would come. The word of the Lord has gone forth from Jerusalem. The church was in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they begin to spread abroad. They begin to preach the message of Christ. First to Jews, then to Samaritans, then to Gentiles within Palestine, then to Gentiles to the ends of the earth. So we don't need to go to a particular place. We don't need to engage in a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to find where heaven touches earth. Heaven touches earth where the gospel is preached, where Christ is acknowledged and worshipped. And so understanding the difference of times, as we look back on this object lesson for Israel, we learn that Christ reigns. We learned that Emmanuel, God with us, is ruling and reigning until the whole world becomes his footstool. He must reign until everything becomes a footstool for his feet. And so although Christ has ascended into heaven, our glory is not departed, but remains with us. He continues to govern and defend us. He continues to commune with us by his word and spirit. Moses could go into the tabernacle, could hear God's word, could take it out to Israel. What do you need to do to hear God's word? You don't need to go to a particular location. You can open your Bible and hear God's word. Where do you need to go to pray? You don't need to go anywhere. You can pray wherever you are. There's ongoing communion with Christ. We're still ruled. We're still defended and preserved by his word and spirit. God's visible footstool with the covenant record inside was Israel's chief treasure. You can understand why. How precious is the covenant? How precious is the sign that God is our King who is near us to defend and to bless? Israel certainly should have seen this as their chief treasure. That's one of the shocking things about the story in 1 Samuel 4, that they risked their chief treasure taking it into battle against the Philistines in their presumption that God was contained in the box and that they could control him, that they could use him. Incidentally, this is one of the things that the Indiana Jones movie gets wrong about the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not saying that looking inside it was a good idea, but it's not like God was helplessly trapped inside and every time you opened it, people died whether God wanted them to or not. God wasn't in the box. God spoke from above the cherubim. But yes, this box was their main treasure. What do we have? We don't have a box. We don't have those stone tablets. We have something far better. We have God the Son incarnate with the law in his heart. That's said of him in Psalm 40, taken up by Hebrews 10, that the law of God is in his heart as the law of God was contained in this box. We have a mediator who in his own person unites God and man, who engages in ongoing ruling, governing, defending us, communing with us by his word and spirit. Israel's chief treasure was the Ark of the Covenant. Our chief treasure in principle is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word of application is, what is your chief treasure as revealed by the prevailing current of your life, as revealed by the decisions you make, as revealed by where you find comfort when the going gets tough? Is Christ your chief treasure? He ought to be, because there is no better treasure anywhere to be found. Amen.